Well, welcome once again to our sermon for today at Christ the King Presbyterian Church. We want to welcome everyone who's joining us on sermon audio. And today we want to look at a passage from the book of Habakkuk. Not long ago, we had a series where I preached through Habakkuk, and I don't want to preach through the whole book today, but we do want to look at a passage at the very end of Habakkuk where the prophet Habakkuk has wrestled with some deep issues and has come to a resolution, and we want to read the resolution. The title of today's message is Beyond Coping to Conquering. It's Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I want to read that now. And as always, I will ask you to consider this and to pay attention, to listen carefully, because this is God's Word. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the things that always perturbed me about myself was how when I got into a certain situation, and usually when I was growing up, it was an athletic situation. I saw this most often on the golf course, playing on the golf team in high school. But it happened in other times, just playing pickup basketball with some friends or playing football in the backyard. There would be what we call in sports fandom, crunch time. The time when the game was on the line, or you had to make a shot, and the pressure was on, and you had to perform. And the question came up, as it always does, how will I perform in crunch time? And I was one of those guys who could perform pretty well unless the pressure was on. When the pressure was on, I usually failed. I didn't come through. And I always envied those guys that could sort of overcome the situation. They could get past it. And in fact, not only did well in situations like that, but thrived in situations like that. Looked at situations where there was pressure, where there was difficulty, where you had to come through, where it was hard. But the very fact that it was hard seemed to inspire them to achieve more and to do better. Now, we may not think that that's very related to the passage that we're looking at today, but I think that it really is all about this, because the situation here that Habakkuk places before us hypothetically is a situation of dire stress, dire need. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, fruit be on the vines. The things that he's mentioning here are a complete economic collapse. And in fact, the removal of all sources of livelihood and even sustenance. No produce, no fruit. So nothing in the field for farmers, nothing grove cultivators pick, no fruit on the trees, flocks for those who are shepherds who raise sheep or cattle, no herd in the stalls, the flock cut off from the fold. This is complete collapse. And that may sound familiar to us now. We are worried about just such an event. And that's already happened for quite a number of people in our society. People have lost jobs. People have already lost businesses. People are afraid of the same thing happening now. And the rest of us are afraid of what will happen to us if our whole economy collapses like this. We're facing a situation like this. That's not just true in economic situations, in a situation like we're facing now, but it's true throughout life. And that was true for Habakkuk. Just a word about the background of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived at a time just before the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And he is concerned, and we're not going to talk through the whole book. There are profound questions that Habakkuk is dealing with and that he is presenting to God and wanting an answer. And just briefly to outline it, he begins with the problem of evil. He looks at evil in within Judah, and he sees sin that apparently God is not noticing. It's not being addressed. God is not bringing judgment. God is not bringing discipline to His people. It seems that evil is running rampant, and so Habakkuk is asking, "Don't you care, God? When are you going to do something?" And God comes and He answers, and He says, "I am. I'm sending the Babylonians, and they're going to judge you." And then Habakkuk has a second complaint before the Lord, and that is he doesn't understand. Well, what about the Babylonians? The Babylonians are worse than we are, Lord. How can you use these evil people and not deal with them? They're more evil than we are. And God comes back and He says, "I'm going to judge them." Now, there are profound questions and profound issues that are dealt with in God's answers. But what I want us to focus on is the fact that Habakkuk is wrestling with his current situation and trying to understand it. And really, he's trying to understand what God is doing. And we wonder what God is doing quite often, I think, in our own lives. We look at what we see and we wonder, does God care? Is He active? Is He doing something? Is He responding? Or has He forgotten us? Or is He busy with other things and not noticing? What's the problem? Habakkuk was wrestling with these things, and God answered him, but He didn't answer him in a way that enabled Habakkuk to put everything together and to understand everything perfectly. And particularly at the end, when we come to chapter 3, Habakkuk is then talking about how he has seen God judge. And one of the most sobering verses in that section is where God talks about how God judges the nations and how He judges a wicked nation. And it's a pretty impressive picture of what God does. And in the midst of His outlining that and portraying that with pretty visceral imagery, we read the statement, "In your wrath, remember mercy." Because God's wrath, as it is poured out, is a fearsome thing. And sometimes that wrath has consequences for even those who are not as culpable for the evil. We remember Daniel and his friends who were carried with the rest of Judah into Babylon, into captivity. And although they were relatively righteous, we know they weren't sinful because no one is sinful. But although they were relatively righteous and covenantally faithful people, they suffered, just like the rest of Judah, with the consequences of God's judgment. And so Habakkuk is understanding that that's the type of thing that's happening. And he's anticipating this fearsome judgment that God has said is going to come upon Judah. And he's trying to wrestle with, how do we deal with that? How do we process that? What do we do with that? I think before we move to the message of our passage, we need to understand that we're not going to understand everything that God is doing. We need to come to contentment with that fact that God doesn't always reveal to us what He's doing. He doesn't reveal the ins and outs of His providence. And even if He did, there is all likelihood that we wouldn't understand what He's doing completely, even if He revealed it to us. We've talked about this with respect to a man like Job. Job was asking, he didn't understand why he was suffering, but he knew it wasn't because he had committed a sin of which he refused to repent. But he didn't understand what God was doing. He demands an answer, and God comes, and God doesn't give him an answer. He just impresses him with His majesty and the majesty of His providential plan, and ask Job, where were you when I did this, when I did that, when I created this, when I created that, when I planned the creation, where were you? And Job says, I've heard of you with my ears, but I've seen you, and I put my hand over my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes. As we've pointed out before from this pulpit, God is impressing on Job, your mind isn't big enough, and you're not big enough to be in the control room of the universe. You can't keep all the balls in the air. You can't understand everything. That's too complex for you, but I can. And so the call is to trust God. And this passage is really an expression of that kind of trust in God. And what Habakkuk expresses here is, I'm saying today, the remedy for clutch situations, the remedy for crunch time. It's what enables us to conquer and not even just to cope, to go beyond coping, beyond mere enduring, to triumphantly conquering in situations like this. It is the remedy. It is the formula. And so that's the question I'd like for us to ask today. What do we need to see from this passage? What can we see that will enable us to be conquerors and not merely copers? Not merely people who can endure, but people who triumphantly thrive in situations like this. Well, I'd like for us, as usual, to see three things. First, I'd like for us to see this, that God intends for us to experience deprivation inevitably. God intends for us to experience deprivation inevitably. The passage breaks down very neatly as each verse really has something to teach us, something distinct to teach us. And in verse 17, again, we see this situation hypothetically presented by Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the trees, though the produce of the olive fail. Notice he's saying, though. Even though such a thing would happen. Now, again, he's not explicitly saying this is what's happening to us now, but he is portraying a situation that's even more dire than his. He's going to the extreme. But there is no point for Habakkuk to do this unless he is dealing with something that, in fact, people experience, that, in fact, God allows. He is saying, this type of thing happens. We experience this type of thing. And so, although Habakkuk is presenting a hypothetical situation, he's presenting that for a purpose. He's presenting that because this is something that God does allow. And not just allow, but something, as I've stated in the point, that God intends. When we endure stressful, dire situations, people handle those in various ways theologically. They deal with them and their view of God in different ways. Sometimes people say, well, we endure these things because God didn't mean for this to happen, but it just happened. Things happen. And the unstated implication of that, necessary implication, is that God isn't totally in control. There are things that God wishes wouldn't happen, that just happen because He's not powerful enough to prevent them. We know, if we study the Scriptures, that that isn't true. That whatever happens, in an ultimate sense, happens in terms of God's providential plan. That there's nothing outside of the arena of His control. There's not one molecule in the universe that's outside of God's control. And that whose course He hasn't determined. If you think about it, if that weren't true, I don't know that I would be willing to walk across the street, because there's no telling what would happen. But more than that, if God isn't in control of everything, then none of His promises are sure. None of them, we can be assured that nothing that He has promised will come to pass, because that molecule, that random thing that God is not controlling, might be the very thing that thwarts His plan in a series of a chain of cause and effect that causes what He wants to happen not to happen. Now, there are people who have that type of worldview, but I want to tell you the Bible asserts that that is not the God that we worship. Whatever happens because God has planned it. And that includes whatever problem, whatever dire situation we're facing. It includes that. And that's why Habakkuk mentions this as a hypothetical, because he's saying this type of thing happens and I'm anticipating this type of a situation. And although this happens, and he's going to tell us more, but we need to pause here in that first clause. And we need to come to grips with the fact that Habakkuk is saying God intends this type of thing to happen to us. We have a misconception. And that is that in the way that God deals with us, if He's dealing with us properly, He's always going to work for our comfort. That if God's will is good, it should always result in something that is pleasant or comfortable for us. And this is because we naturally gravitate toward this. There have been philosophers who have defined the good in terms of the most pleasure that we can receive. And this is the way we think of what's good. A good life is a pleasurable life. And so we assume that if God is good, and He wants good for us, He's always going to will that which brings us the most pleasure. But that's a very immature understanding of how God works and what He's about. It's a misconception. Because as God does good to us, especially in a fallen world, that good does not always take the form of bringing us pleasure or bringing us comfort. Sometimes it involves depriving us of these things. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is a verse that's quoted by Jesus in a time of deprivation, when He is called by God to go into the wilderness for 40 days and to fast. He's being deprived, and He's being deprived according to the plan of God, of food, of sustenance. And when the devil tempts Him to use His divine power to satisfy that hunger that He naturally has, assuming, again, what we often assume, that this can't be God's will. Satisfy your hunger. God's promised to provide. You have the power. Satisfy that hunger. And Jesus' answer reveals a deep and a mature understanding of the fact that sometimes God wants us to experience deprivation because that does something better in us than if He satisfied our wants. if He made us comfortable. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and God's Moses' sermons to Israel as they're about to enter the promised land, recalling to them how God dealt with them in the wilderness. And he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus had internalized the truth of this passage. And he understood that what God had done for those 40 years in the wilderness, God was doing in his own life for 40 days, mirroring that same experience. And so he quotes this. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We're going to see the relevance of that and come back to that again under the next point. But what we need to see here is this, that deprivation, that is God ordained, God depriving us of something, brings us blessing. There is a blessing in deprivation. We see this just naturally in life. You know, if you indulge yourself and you indulge your natural affinity for sugar, as I've found out in my life in the past, if you indulge that as much as you want, you're going to have some serious health consequences, the least of which is gaining weight. But you can't just eat whatever you feel like eating whenever, because that's going to result in some serious consequences for you. And so what do? In order to experience the goodness of a healthy lifestyle, the goodness of health, being in shape, feeling better, what do? You deprive yourself of what tastes good all the time, or what tastes best. You may have a craving. You deprive yourself of that. Why? It's a simple principle. But God works this principle out throughout our lives and on a larger scale, on a much larger scale. And He deprives us for our own good. And here, you know, we saw God deprived Israel of knowing where their next meal was going to come from, even knowing where they were going to get water. Why? So that they would learn to depend upon Him. So that they would learn that He is faithful. So that they would look to Him and not to themselves. So that they couldn't live lives that ignored Him, but were forced to look to Him. Isn't that true of us? Isn't it true that very often, perhaps most often, we would forget God if He always left us comfortable? In fact, isn't that our tendency? Isn't our tendency to forget Him rather than remembering Him, rather than enjoying Him as we're called to? So what does God do? He blesses us with the blessing of deprivation. He brings us to this point in order to help us to see the greatest realities in life. And so God intends us to experience deprivation. He does us good in this way. And Habakkuk presents this in verse 17 as the hypothetical situation in terms of which trust is built. But then what else do we need to see? Well, before we go on, let me illustrate this way. What's our tendency in life? We tend to think that what we have now and our situation right now, our experience of comfort, our experience of pleasure is the ultimate. And as I was preparing this, I thought about building things with my brother when I was a child. When we were very little, we'd build things with blocks. But as we got older, we built things with Lego. And I remember building elaborate forts and things with my brother. And once we spent time and built something that we thought was really cool, this is the coolest Lego thing ever built, then we were very jealous of it. We didn't want anybody to take it apart. We used up all our Lego. We couldn't do any more building because we've got this, and I don't want that to be torn up. I don't want to tear it down. I want this to be permanent. We've enjoyed so much doing this, and now here's the product of our work, and here it is. I want it to last. I want to set it up on the shelf and it be there for years and years. But that's not the purpose of Lego. If you do that, you can't build anymore because you run out of, you don't have any Lego. The point isn't to preserve that thing that I've built and its momentary pleasure. If it happens that it falls off the shelf and it breaks, it's not a tragedy. We just build again. And our tendency is to think of life in that way. Whatever I'm going through now, if I experience deprivation, if I lose everything, let's say my house burns down, how do I deal with a situation like that? Let's say I go bankrupt. How do I deal with a situation like that? And our tendency is to think everything is lost, all is lost, because this life and my current situation, that's the whole ball of wax. That's everything. But really, no, it's not. This life is not all there is, and it's not the ultimate. Life is about eternity. And when we cling to the status quo, when we cling to what we have right now, and we assume that to be deprived of that means that all is lost, we've lost our perspective. God means for us to see this life as something, and the things of this life, and even what we've achieved or what we've accumulated, as things that we hold loosely because they're not the ultimate. We read today of people, of an increase in the suicide rate, and people who have gone into economic disaster, and so they've committed suicide, and there are more that are committing suicide because they see all is lost. You see, overcoming begins with understanding that deprivation is not ultimate. That deprivation is not the ultimate curse. It's not the ultimate wrong. God intends us to experience this for our blessing. And it's not the ultimate. We hold these things loosely. We hold situations of prosperity loosely because they're not ultimate. And because we see ourselves as sojourners who are traveling through this land, this is not our home. This is the perspective that we have to have. And God, because God wants us to see that. God wants us to know that. The wilderness is not our home. He brings us into the wilderness precisely so that we might understand that man does not live by bread alone, or income alone, or money alone, or houses alone, or a certain job alone, or prosperity alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so that leads us to, and that leads Habakkuk to verse 18, where Habakkuk says, though these things are true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What's he saying? That's our second point. We need to see that God not only intends us to experience deprivation inevitably, but secondly, God expects us to enjoy Him supremely. If this life isn't ultimate, if my wealth isn't ultimate, if nothing else in this life is ultimate, if none of God's blessings are ultimate, then what is? Well, His answer is, He is. He's ultimate. And what Habakkuk sees, the first thing he sees is that if I lose everything in this life, if I come to the point, to the brink of disaster, even if I come to the point of losing my life, I can deal with it. I can deal with it because there is still the Lord. And I will rejoice in Him. I will rejoice in Him. Because He is the one He is the one who is utterly delightful. And He is the one who is ultimate. And this is what He has designed life to be about. It's to be about Him. And I'll never lose Him. Whenever I think about this principle, I think about the psalmist, one of my favorite psalms, where Asaph is meditating. Asaph, a Levite, a worship leader, is having trouble with the prosperity of the wicked and his relative suffering. And he looks at the wicked and he says they prosper and they're wealthy and they have no cares. And then he looks at his own life and he says they're healthy and strong and I'm afflicted by sickness and poverty and my life is the pits. He says, I was tempted to think, and I'm paraphrasing here, what good is it to serve God? And then there's a transition in the psalm. And the transition is that Asaph goes to the place of worship. He goes to the temple. He says, then I entered the sanctuary of God. And then he says, then I saw their final destiny. In other words, when he went to worship, he focused on God. And focusing on God helped him to see everything else in his life in its true perspective. And then he says, I see how you bring them to judgment. And they're brought to disaster suddenly. But then he thinks about himself. And what he says is, I have you. In a nutshell, I have you. And having you, I desire nothing else on earth. And let me say, that's the place we need to get to, friends. We need to get to the place where God is enough for us because God is all we need and God is the best after all. And where we see that all of the blessings that we experience come from Him and they are His blessings. What's the central temptation that we face? It is to see these things. It is to see the things with which God blesses us as ultimate. To attribute to them the characteristics of God. To act as if they are God. What is that? The Bible calls it idolatry. We have idols. And what are idols? You know, it's a very unsophisticated thing to think of an idol as just a wooden carving to which I bow down at night or something. No, the essence of an idol is that it is something with which I vest the characteristics of God, and which then becomes God to me. And when we imagine that our ultimate satisfaction and our ultimate stability and our ultimate security comes from anything except God, then that is to us God. And our central temptation is that we make idols of the things with which God blesses us. We take those blessings and we say those blessings are the things in which I have confidence. Those blessings are the things that give me satisfaction in life. And so if we're deprived of those things, then all hope is lost. Can you see that? You see, if that's the way I look at God's blessings, when they're gone, then life is gone. Hope is gone. But God takes away these things as a way of blessing us sometimes, as a way of blessing us, so that our perspective might be restored. And at the end of Habakkuk's musings here, his perspective has been restored. He says, though you take away everything, Lord, though you take away everything, yet I will rejoice in you. You see, what Habakkuk has learned is this ultimate perspective. And the ultimate perspective is that God is ultimate. And as long as I have Him, that's all I need. He can take away everything else, but I still have Him. And because I still have Him, I have the only thing that is indispensable. The only thing I really need. is God Himself. And that's why when we focus on the baubles around us, the things that God has given us, and we lose sight of Him, we're cheating ourselves. We're cheating ourselves of the greatest experience that we can have. Some of you may be familiar with the movie The Natural. The Natural is about a baseball player. It's about a man who has an unusual gift for baseball, played by Robert Redford. And if you watch that movie and you don't think about it very deeply, you might think that it's just a kind of a almost a kind of a corny movie about a guy who loses his opportunity to play baseball through his life, but then later comes and hits the winning home run at the end of the game, and the team wins the pennant, and rah-rah, you know. Same old story. But the movie's about much more than that. Because as it's going on, you see Robert Redford plays the baseball player, and he could be the greatest that there ever was, but on his way to the major leagues, he encounters a woman that distracts him. He's enthralled with this woman. It turns out that she is mentally unstable, and she shoots him. And he's injured, and for years he can't play baseball because of that injury, this bullet that they can't get out of his body. And so he's deprived of the thing that he sees as ultimate in his life. All he wants to do is play baseball, and he has an incredible gift, and he could be the greatest ever, but he can't do it. Until late in his life, he decides, I'm going to do it anyway. Or, I say late in his life, it's not really late in his life, it's late in what would have been his baseball career. He's old, relatively, for a baseball player, but he can still play. And he comes back, and he begins to play. And while he is succeeding and excelling and the best player in baseball and leading this team to the pennant, he encounters another woman who distracts him from this, and who is a woman that he wants to be involved and is being used to sort of distract him away from baseball by the owner of the team, who doesn't want the team to win because he has a bet with the coach of the team that it's not really a bet, but a contract that if they don't win the pennant that year, that he'll get ownership of the team. So he doesn't want the team to win. And he's using this woman to distract this player again. And I don't want to go through all the details, can't do it. But the point of the story is this, that at the end of the story, he is injured again. He's given something by this woman so that he can't play in this crucial last game. Or so they think. He ends up doing it and hitting the winning home run. But behind that is this principle. And it is that there is a woman that he knew, a girl he knew, who's been there all the time when he was young, a childhood sweetheart. And he comes to see, when he sees, I can't play baseball. And near the end, he's talking to this childhood sweetheart who's come to see him play, and who, unbeknownst to him, is the mother of his son. He doesn't know. He's been pursuing his baseball career, which has been an idol for him. He's been pursuing these women, which have been idols for him, distractions. And he's saying, I could have been the best. I could have been the best. I could have been the best there ever was. And this woman says, you know, I believe we have two lives. The life we learn with, and the life we live after that. And he thinks about that. And in the course of the movie, he comes to see, he comes to understand, he comes to know, just before he hits the winning home run, he's faltering, and he looks and he gets a note from this childhood sweetheart, who's the mother of his son. And she reveals to him who she is and who her son is and who his son is. And he hits the winning home run. But then the last scene is he's had to retire from baseball because it's the last game he's able to play. The doctors told him he could die if he plays anymore. So you think he's deprived of the thing that gives his life meaning. But the last scene in the movie, he's playing catch with his son. And he's come to understand what's really valuable. And what was really valuable was there all the time. It was there all the time. And his whole life he was distracted by things that took him away from that which really was the best, that it was available to him all the time. That's what the movie's about. You see, that's our situation. Most of us, and I don't think that's an exaggeration, most of us live lives of constant distraction. There are all kinds of blessings. There are things that God has given us. Blessings. We live lives of distraction, being distracted by pursuing those blessings as the ultimate, when really what they're meant to do is point us to the one, to the giver. So that the one who's there all the time, who's been there all the time, is the one we come to appreciate and love and seek more than anything else. God expects us to enjoy Him supremely because only He is supremely enjoyable. And if we learn that lesson, then we have achieved the ultimate perspective. It's a hard lesson to learn. And most of us need to learn it several times, more than once, over and over. But it is the ultimate perspective, and that leads us to the last point, which is this, that God not only intends us to experience deprivation inevitably, God not only expects us to enjoy Him supremely, but God enables us to overcome difficulties naturally. Look at the last verse. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. When I think of that verse, I think of another verse that throughout my life has given me some problems at times. It's part of one of my favorite passages. But as I've meditated on it, it's been baffling to me. It's from Isaiah 40. And Isaiah, it's a message to the exiles. Isaiah lived before Habakkuk, but in the wonder of prophecy in the Bible, he's speaking to an audience that lives far after he lived. He lived during the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, but hundreds of years later, he speaks to a situation hundreds of years later, more than 100 years, to the exiles in Babylon. And at the end of chapter 40, if you've never read through it, I just commend it to you. The section in Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 48, all of Isaiah is magnificent. The last section is magnificent as well, talking about the new heavens and the new earth and what God is going to do. But Isaiah 40 to 48 is just a magnificent statement of who God is. And at the end of chapter 40 is one of my favorite passages, where God says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint." Now think about that. He gives power to the faint. "And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That's a magnificent promise, but can I believe that it's true? Is it really true? Does it seem like it's true? Many times, "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There have been times in my life when I was so weary and I remembered that verse and I thought, where is the promise here? Lord, I still feel weary. What are you talking about here? I think he's talking about the same thing that Habakkuk is talking about. He's talking about hinds' feet on high places. There's a dear woman that grew up in I grew up singing in my father's choir with, who gave me, you may be familiar with that book. It's an allegory, Hinds Feet on High Places. And it's referring to this verse. A hind is an old-timey word for a deer. And it's referring to this verse. And the image here in Habakkuk's exposition is that of a deer's lively hopping over the rocky crags on a mountain, on a high mountain. This is how what deer do. And we would, and you think, you know, if I were on that terrain, I'd be stumbling and rocks crumbling out underneath my feet, and I'd be falling down constantly. And you look at a deer, and they're just agile, and they just leap over the rocks effortlessly. I haven't seen a deer on a mountain, but I've seen a deer in the woods, and I've been amazed at when the deer sees you or a deer is frightened. The way it looks like it's almost slow motion, the way they leap over a bush or they leap over a brush or they leap over limbs that have fallen or obstacles. They just negotiate it so easily. And it's not that they don't stumble a little bit. Their foot may hit something and they stumble a little bit, but it doesn't stop them. It doesn't bother them at all. They just kind of negotiate it and just hop and traverse all the obstacles, it seems like effortlessly. That's the picture here. And Habakkuk says, God is my strength, and He makes me like that. And the difficulties that I'm experiencing right now, He enables me to overcome in this way. Not just to sort of crawl over the rock and drag myself along, but like a deer, effortlessly traversing these difficulties. He makes me like that. And I think about Isaiah and I think, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. How does He do that? I think that's what overcoming means. Overcoming difficulties. Overcoming life. Overcoming the obstacles to my faith. Overcoming these things that weigh us down in crunch time, stress. Are we going to consider suicide or can we triumph? And you see, notice I said He enables us to overcome these difficulties naturally. What you see is a hind, a deer, does this because that's what a deer does. A deer has this intrinsic to what a deer is. Can leap over obstacles effortlessly because that's what a deer is. I'm not a deer. I can't do that. But a deer does that. And Habakkuk says that in situations like this, God, as our strength, enables us to do this. He enables us to traverse the difficulties in this way, to overcome. That's what overcoming means. Not just coping, but overcoming. So how does that work? How do we do that? What's He talking about? He's talking about overcoming because God is our strength. And we come back to the implications of what we said in the last point. You see, it's because if I understand who God is, then I understand that there's no ultimate terror for me in this life. And like we saw, if I have God, I have everything. And so I have nothing to fear. Have you ever wondered, how is it that we read in the Bible of people who died through persecution, and they looked at, we read in the book of Acts, they're flogged, they are persecuted, they're executed, and they pray, thanking God for the privilege of suffering for the way. How do you do that? How do you ever get to that point? We read in church history, we read in Fox's Book of Martyrs of people who were charged to deny Christ and who refused to do so and watched their family members executed before their eyes. Fathers seeing their children executed, their wives executed before their eyes. People who were burned at the stake and while they were burning died with hymns on their lips. How does that happen? How does anyone ever do that? You only get to that point, you see. God is only my strength in that sense. If I've come to understand that God is my treasure, that God Himself is the resource that is never exhausted, that will never be taken away from me. Like Asaph, when we come to the point where we see, having you, I desire nothing else on earth. You see, when Habakkuk says, God the Lord is my strength, God the Lord is his strength because God is his treasure. And because he knows, he has come to the point where he knows that if God takes away all this stuff, it's just the Legos being torn up. And I can build again. But whatever, I have God. God is with me. And he will never forsake me. And that's all I need. And that's all you need. And you see, this perspective is what we must convey to the world. When people see us, you see, under stressful situations, when they see us in crunch time, that's when we have the greatest opportunity to demonstrate who God really is to the world. And it's when we say, this is all I need, and it's when we leap over those obstacles joyfully. Doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we're not deprived. Doesn't mean we don't experience pain. We do. But we're not destroyed by that pain. We're not ultimately hopeless in that pain. We overcome the pain. And we deal with life as overcomers. Because nothing can get us down so much that we lose hope. Because we have what is ultimate. We have all that we need. And so God is our strength. Because He is our resource, nothing ultimately can terrify us or depress us or cause us to lose hope. And when we live life this way, we give God the ultimate honor, which is what He wants and what He's due. We give Him the honor of saying, you are my treasure. You are my great reward. Even as He said to Abraham, I am your great reward, Abraham. So that we love the giver more than the gifts. We love Him. And we look to Him more than what He gives us. Because what He gives us is transitory. But He Himself is eternal. You remember that. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the ability to see past our idols, to see past the things that distract us from seeing that You are our very great reward. And to see that You have promised us an unchanging promise that You will never leave or forsake us and that we always have You if we have come to trust in You and if we have come to know You through Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us the grace to see this as Habakkuk saw it. To see You as our strength. To see You as our reward. To see You as our treasure. And so, to be adequately supplied to meet any situation that we face. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.